just want to pick up on a phrase that Jesus used right at the end of that reading. If you've got your Bible open still, hope you have. Matthew chapter 15, verse 28. What does Jesus say to her? He says, "Woman, you have great faith. Woman, you have great faith." Wouldn't you like that to be you? Wouldn't you like that to be you this morning? The Greek word for great that Jesus uses there is the same word that we get our word mega from. Jesus says to her, "Woman, you have mega faith. You got mega faith." How cool is that, eh? To have mega faith. Don't you want to be a person of mega faith? Often we talk about having faith the size of a mustard seed, and like even the tiniest bit of faith, if it's in Christ Jesus, is enough to save someone. And we you know, some of us have that guy who says, "Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief." And that's almost like our life verse, you know, that's us. And we feel our weakness, don't we? And we know we do believe, but our faith feels so weak sometimes. I hope your spiritual ambition, I said this a couple of weeks ago, I hope your spiritual ambition is greater than your spiritual attainment. Where you've got to spiritually, I hope you aim for higher. I hope you want something better and greater. This woman had that. She had more. She had mega faith. She was a woman with whose spiritual attainment is higher than, I think, most of us. A woman of mega faith. That's who we're looking at this morning. Let me give you a little bit of context. Verse 21, it says, leaving that place, the place he was in, which was Galilee, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, verse 21. He went for a break, basically. He needed a holiday. He went for a rest to recuperate with his disciples, and we all need that, don't we? And for some reason, Andy, can you click on the screen again? Thank you. We all need a break sometimes, don't we? What was it a rest from? Well, Jesus had spent the previous 2 years traveling around Galilee, teaching and healing and crowds, great crowds following him around. He spent 2 years fulfilling prophecy about the Messiah, like this one, to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's from Isaiah. Jesus went around doing exactly that. He went around calling Jewish people to repentance and faith. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, went to the Jewish people, calling the Jewish people to repentance and faith. You see, the Jewish people were always the chosen people. Right back from Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God decided to make them the chosen people. They would be a light for the Gentiles. They would be the ones who would show the rest of the world how to live. That was the plan, but of course, it didn't really work. But when Messiah came, he came to save the Jews so that they would be a light to, I guess, almost all of us. So 2 years Jesus spends doing just that. And it's time for a break. It's time for a break. So he goes out of the Jewish area. I think I've got a map here. Oh, it's not very clear, is it? Anyway, so Jesus has been spending the last 2 years around this kind of area, around Galilee. And you can't see the names of the places on there, but many of them are very familiar to us. And then after 2 years, he goes right up to here. Right up to here, Tyre and Sidon. They're called these two little fishing villages in the far northwest. Now at that time, they were small fishing villages. You can still go and see them today. They're a lot bigger these days. They're right by the coast. There are lots of mentions about Tyre and Sidon in the Bible, though. Mostly very bad. Very bad. It's in modern-day Lebanon. But in the Bible, at least, Tyre and Sidon are not good places. They have bad history, and we don't really have time to go into a lot of that this morning. But just one thing from Mark's account of this same story. So we're reading it in Matthew's Gospel. Mark tells the same story as well. He gives us the same account, but he you know, he's a different person, so he sees it very slightly differently. And he says this: Jesus went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. So even here, right in the far extremes of the territory that he was going to go and visit, he's trying to get a rest. He's trying to get a break. He's trying to get away. He doesn't want anyone to know that he's there. That's what Mark tells us. But even there, he gets no rest. Because this woman comes to Jesus. What do we know about her? What do we know about this woman? This woman of mega faith. Well, first of all, she's... What's up in there? First of all, she's a Gentile. Verse 22 in our reading, it says she's a Canaanite woman. So she's Gentile. She's not Jewish. She's not one of the ones for the Messiah came to predominantly. Now let me give you a bit of ancient history, okay, about the Canaanites. The Canaanites had their own gods. They didn't follow our God. They didn't follow Yahweh. They had their own gods, and their gods were characterized by moral abandon, by cruel, debased behavior, by violence and barbarity. Their gods really had no moral character whatsoever. They had no redeeming features in worshipping the Canaanite gods. They had things like temple prostitution. That was pretty run-of-the-mill. They sacrificed children to some of their gods as well, including their own children at times. And the gods of Canaan changed roles. They changed appearance. They changed gender. Quite often, actually. In all kinds of ways, they are the exact opposite of the unchanging Yahweh, the God of the Bible. The Canaanite gods had literally nothing in common with Yahweh, with our God. And in Sidon, Sidon was a particular center for the worship of a particular Canaanite god called Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth is often represented as a naked woman riding a lion or a horse, representing sex and power and war. That's kind of what their god was known for: sex, power, and war, associated with gratuitous lust, violence, all that kind of stuff. The Canaanites were once described as a vile cancer on the body of humanity, and that probably wouldn't be entirely unfair. One of the 12 tribes of Israel was given the task of driving them out of this particular region we're talking about, the tribe of Asher. They didn't, actually. They basically just coexisted instead, and it caused lots and lots of problems. But the point is this. This Canaanite woman, her entire family history was a bad one. In fact, her people should have been wiped out years ago. That was God's command to Israel, to wipe them out because of their barbarism. They were unredeemable. The only reason that they existed and she existed at all was because of Israel's disobedience. And you'll see why that's important a bit later. So this woman from a Gentile background, from this hated tribe, comes to Jesus. She comes to Jesus. And he ends up commending her for her mega faith. Let's see why. Take that off. First of all, the first reason why she has mega faith is that her faith is directed at the right person. See, lots of people have faith. Lots of people say they have faith. You know what? When I think of faith, rightly or wrongly, probably wrongly, the first thing that often pops into my mind is George Michael. And some of you know why. I'm afraid most of my music references are from the 80s. But, you know, he did this song, Gotta Have Faith. And The obvious question, really, is faith in what? What is George Michael's faith in? Because if you listen to the words of the song, it's really, really vague. You know, I think what the song is saying is that somehow I've got to have faith that this relationship I'm in now will somehow be better than the previous line of relationships, which have all been terrible. Got to believe in love. Got to believe in yourself. Got to have faith that something somehow is going to be better in some way in the future, maybe. Friends, that's not faith. Or at least it's not faith as the Bible means faith. Christian faith is very different. Christian faith is rooted in a person. This woman's background was in Canaanite religion. But you know what? She'd rejected all that. At this point, she rejected that. Maybe, you know, maybe she prayed to Ashtoreth. Maybe she'd done sacrifices on behalf of her little daughter who's in so much trouble and who's possessed by a demon, it sounds as though. Maybe she'd done sacrifices. Maybe she'd prayed. Maybe she wept at the altar of Ashtoreth there in Sidon. But by this point, she's given up. She's given up. She's turned her back on her old religion. And in verse 22, it says, this Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to Jesus crying out. She came to Jesus expecting him to do something. She sought him out after everything else had failed. She came to Jesus. People from her region had seen Jesus before. Mark chapter 3 tells us that people came to him from all over Judea, Jerusalem, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. People knew about Jesus already right up here in the northwest extremes. He'd healed their people before. He'd cast out demons before. She knew that Jesus could help. She'd heard the stories. And this wasn't a woolly, vague, general faith. This wasn't, yeah, I believe that somehow it's going to be better next time. It's not a faith in the power of good or something like that. She has faith that Jesus can help. Because she says in verse 25, Lord, help me. Help me. And you don't say that to somebody you don't really think can help, do you? Why would you bother? She knows that Jesus can help. She knows that at that point her resources aren't enough. But you, Lord, you can help me. I know you can help me. She believed that Jesus could heal her daughter. She believed that Jesus could do it, that he had the power. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Is your faith directed at Jesus this morning? Do you believe that he can do it? Do you believe that he can help you? Or is your faith much vaguer than that? In some kind of power of humanity or the power of goodness or something like that. Christian faith is in a person. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. You've got to believe that he can help you. You've got to believe that he can do the business in your life. You've got to believe that he can save your soul. It's got to be in Jesus. You've got to believe that he can relieve your suffering. That he can help you. Her faith was directed at the right person. Number two, her faith was persistent. Verse 22 says this. She explains the situation to Jesus. She says, my daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Jesus' response to her is interesting. Say a word, it says. In fact, Jesus erects a barrier to her. Count what happens. Count how many times Jesus tries to put her off. He doesn't answer a word. Let's carry on through the story. She's not put off. So she carries on. She's crying out so much that the disciples, being the caring, sensitive kind of guys that they are, say, send her away. She's annoying us with all that crying. You know, we're trying to have a holiday here. You know, she's going to attract the crowds, and then we won't be able to enjoy our cool beers by the beach, and we'll have to do autographs and all that kind of thing. And they say, just send her away, Jesus. We don't want to have her shouting and crying while we're trying to have a holiday walking on the road here. Jesus doesn't send her away. That's the second thing, okay? So Jesus ignores her. The disciples tell her to go away. Instead, Jesus does try and put her off again. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, she's a Gentile, isn't she? She's not part of Israel. She's not Jewish. And that's a true statement of fact, you know? He was the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, to the Jewish people. That was his mission, to reach the Jewish people, to save Israel so that they would be a light to the Gentiles. So he keeps on walking. But she's still not put off. If anything, she's more determined. I imagine she got in his way. It tells us that she knelt down before him and said, Lord, help me. Help me. This beautiful, determined, controlled, simple request. Surely now he will relent. He doesn't. Instead, he puts her off again for the fourth time and makes some comment about throwing the children's bread to their pets that we'll come back to in a minute. And still, after being rebuffed for the fourth time, she comes back. She tries again for the fifth time. And Jesus commends her faith and heals her daughter. That's pretty determined, isn't it? That's pretty persistent. Why does Jesus try and put her off? Because we've been talking about evangelism for the last few weeks in church, off and on. And that doesn't sound to me like a very good evangelistic strategy. I don't know about you. If we put a door, sign up at the door saying, don't come in, and then we had someone looking much meaner than Keith at the door there, saying, sorry, can't come in. And then we gave them earmuffs to put on in the service, that we can't hear the message we've got today. We don't know. Stay away, go away. Is that what Jesus is doing? Yeah, I'm toying with you, and it's fun. So let me tell you what I think is going on. Why does Jesus try and put her off? I think Jesus is fed up of superficiality. Why do I say that? Well, he's become a celebrity. People have been coming to him for 2 years from miles and miles around, bringing their friends, bringing their family, getting healed, getting their miracle, seeing the spectacle, and leaving and not following. That's what's been happening the last 2 years. People have been getting their miracle, getting healed, getting their life put back together, and then walking away and not following. Flick back to Matthew 11, if you've got a Bible open. I'll show you this. So Matthew 11, verse 1. I'm just going to pick out a couple of little bits here. Jesus is teaching and preaching in the towns of Galilee. Okay, in verse 4, he says, look what I'm doing. Look what's happened in Galilee with all the Jewish people all around about. The blind receive their sight. The lame are walking. I mean, lame people walking. Those who have leprosy are getting cleansed. Deaf people can hear now. Dead people are raised. Good news is proclaimed to the poor. And yet, look down at verse 19. This is what they said about him. Yet they called him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In verse 20, Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Jesus was looking for repentance. That was the whole purpose of his mission, is to call the Jewish people to repentance. That was the proper response of coming, of seeing the Messiah. You meet the Messiah, Jesus, and he says, repent, change, follow me. And instead, what they did is they got the miracle and went home. I'm sure they chatted about it down the pub, talked over it while they were doing the washing or whatever they did. But in the end, there was very, very little change. And at the end of the story, you remember when Jesus gets to the crucifixion, how many people are still hanging around after 3 years of calling people to repentance? About a small handful. And even some of his own disciples betray him and disappear off. I think Jesus was fed up with superficiality, fed up with miracles and no repentance, superficial responses to his call. Let me say this, friends, be careful. Be careful. When you see on Facebook or YouTube, and if you subscribe to a lot of Christian things on Facebook and YouTube or whatever, you'll see a lot of this kind of stuff. You hear about evangelists or whatever, and they say things like, oh yeah, there was loads of healings the other night and dozens responded to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't happen, because it does. It does. Just be careful. Because Jesus did lots and lots and lots of miracles, and often there was no repentance and no fruit whatsoever, and he ended up denouncing them. And I love to see miracles. I've seen two or three in my time, and I'd love to see a few more. But in the end, miracles is not what Jesus is after. Jesus is after disciples. He wants people who will follow, not just people who get healed of something. He wants to see repentance. He wants to see change. I saw a video a couple of years ago. You can see my review on Amazon if you really want. You can't, because I'm not going to tell you what it's called. But it's quite a well-known Christian film. It sold many, many, many dozens of copies. And there was in this film, there was all kinds of miraculous encounters. And I believe some of them were very genuine. But I also think some of it was a really wasted opportunity. There's one particular one that I remember very vividly. There was a homeless man that they filmed on the street. And I thought, great, this is a great opportunity to explain the gospel to this guy. To explain the gospel to this guy, to explain that he needs to know God and his sins forgiven and repent and believe. But instead what happened... this encounter with some very enthusiastic and a very well-meaning Christians, probably in their late teens, early 20s. And this homeless man, they pray for him. And there was something wrong with his leg. And they prayed for him and prayed for his leg to be healed. And it was, wonderfully. I don't know how genuine that was, but that's... certainly this man felt he was healed at that time. And I thought, great, well now they're going to explain the gospel to him, surely. And they didn't. And what they did was said, God bless you, and they sent him on his way. And we're told in the video, they said, oh, we saw people coming to Christ today. We saw the kingdom breaking in. We saw people made whole. I think, oh, no, you didn't, actually. I'm sorry, you didn't. What you saw was a man who's headed for hell with a bad leg, and now there's still a man headed for hell with a good leg. Maybe. Friends, just beware of anything that makes miracles the big thing. Repentance is the big thing. Repentance is the big thing. Miracles on their own produce false followers, I believe. If you think that's provocative, we might talk about it in home groups. I think Jesus was fed up with the fan club. I think he was fed up with fair weather followers who would get their miracle, get their healing, and say, yeah, great, I'll follow. And then 3 weeks later, they were gone. Remember the parable of the sower? You've got this man who throws seed out on different kinds of soil. And he throws it very indiscriminately, doesn't he? And some of it he throws on stony ground. And the idea is that it's a bit like when someone receives the gospel, but it quickly, their little faith just very quickly withers as soon as trouble comes. Or there's the seed that falls among the thorns and the weeds, and they grow up and they smother this little faith. It's like the person who just ends up finding the world more attractive than Christ himself. I think what Jesus is doing here is sieving the soil. I think he's sieving the soil first. I think he's saying, is the faith of this woman real? Is the faith of this woman real? You know, I think he's trying to prevent yet another false convert. Does she really mean what she says? Is she really genuine? Because Matthew 7 says, not everyone who calls to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Only him who is obedient. Only the one who actually changes, repents, and starts following. You might be thinking, well, is that what God does? Does God kind of put people off sometimes? Does he do that? Does he test the genuineness of our faith in this kind of way? Well, I'd say yes, he does. Lots of times in the Bible. Let me give you three quick examples. You remember Jairus' daughter? Mark chapter 5 comes to Jesus. This guy comes to Jesus and says, my daughter, very similar situation actually, my daughter is desperately ill, he says. And Jesus very, very slowly meanders his way to this man's house. And of course, by the time he gets there, his daughter is dead. Why does Jesus spend so long getting there? Why doesn't he just say, okay, you're right, your daughter's healed? Jesus says to him, don't be afraid, Jairus. Just believe. In other words, do you still trust me? How deep is your faith, Jairus? You've got to believe for more than just a healing now. Do you really want this? Do you really believe, Jairus? The sun is baking the little seedling, little sapling of Jairus' faith. Is it going to shrivel up or is it deep-rooted? What Jesus is doing. Or the feeding of the 5,000. One of Jesus' disciples, Philip, says, Jesus, where should we buy bread for all these people to eat? Sorry, that's the wrong way around. Philip says, what are we going to do with all these people? Jesus says, where should we buy bread for all these people to eat? What are we going to do? You know, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. In fact, it says he only said this to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. Jesus didn't have to ask Philip, yeah, what are we going to do, Philip? What are we going to do? Big problem here, Philip. What he's doing is testing his faith. Philip, do you believe? Do you believe I can do this? Do you believe? Do you trust me? Do you believe I can feed this big, huge crowd as far as the eye can see? Do you believe I can feed all these people with what you've got in front of you, Philip? Do you believe that? Jesus is testing his faith. Or when he hears Lazarus is ill, his friend Lazarus. Lazarus. Jesus stays put where he is for 2 days. Jesus could have legged it as fast as he could to get to Lazarus and stopped him from dying. Could have done. He could have healed him from a distance. No problem. Instead, he lets him die. Jesus lets him die. Why? To test them. Test them. It's exactly what it says in John's Gospel. To test them. Will they still believe? Will they still trust him? What are we to make of this, friends? What do we do with this? Someone wants to come to Christ. I think we do have a responsibility to make sure they're doing it for the right reasons. People come into church for all kinds of different reasons, don't they? Some to get healed. That's a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. Some to make new friends. Some for the community, which we enjoy in church. And that's a great thing, isn't it? Some people come into church, I think, because they feel it's good for society. You know, it's a good institution. They're probably few and far between these days, but I think there are probably still some people around who think church is good for society. I should go to church. Some people maybe because they're bored. Some people maybe because they're lonely. Some people because they enjoy singing. Some people because they enjoy studying the Bible. All kinds of reasons why people come into church. All kinds of reasons why people might say they want to come to faith. We need to make sure that people understand the gospel clearly before accepting them into the church. That's why, as a membership, when you become a church member, we interview you. You know, we want to make sure for your sake, that you understand what you're doing. We want to make sure that you've truly repented and trusted in Christ, and that you're not here just because you enjoy the community, which is a good thing. But that's not what being a Christian is. Increasingly so, I believe, the more that we go out into our community, as we've been talking about the last few weeks, the more that we go out into the community and do good in our community, the more attractive we will be to all kinds of people in the community. But we have a responsibility as church to make sure that people joining us know what they're doing. It's all about repentance and faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Let's move on. I feel like I've majored on that more than I intended to. This is the big one, I think. Why does Jesus say that she has mega faith? I think predominantly because it's humble. It's humble faith. Let me show you why I think that. Verse 22. Chapter 15, verse 22. She says, "Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." She knows that she needs mercy. Mercy is the opposite of demanding something. She doesn't come to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, I've heard you can do miracles. I'm a good person. I've led a good life. Okay, so I'm not Jewish, but I've led a good life. I need a break. I deserve a break." She doesn't say that. She says, "Lord, have mercy on me." She doesn't plead her goodness to get a favor. She doesn't say, "Hey, look, I deserve a break in life. This isn't fair. I don't know why this has happened to me. It doesn't seem fair." She says, "Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy." She knows that she needs mercy. She knows that she doesn't deserve anything. She wants mercy, kindness. Verse 25. The woman came and knelt before him. In the older translation, it might say she worshipped him. Literally, the Greek word means to bow to the ground. It means to kiss towards, but we'll talk about that another day. But the idea is being bowed to the ground, kneeling on the ground, face down. She shows him honor and respect. What's she doing? If you kneel in front of someone with your face to the ground, what are you saying to that person? You know, you're not saying, I'm kind of your equal. We can be mates. We can be pals." She's saying, "I'm nothing. I'm not your equal. I'm not your equal. You are Messiah. You're a God. If you give me mercy, it's entirely out of your goodness and not because I deserve it." I sometimes think we've lost something in our style of worship. But we don't kneel anymore. Perhaps talk about the history of that another time. But I don't know if you ever go to a C of E church. I do sometimes when I'm on holiday or whatever. And one of the best things I think about about the Church of England, a good one. Receiving communion, kneeling. Something very powerful about that. Something very powerful about that. We've lost something in our culture. Because that is incredibly countercultural, isn't it? Kneeling for anyone or anything in our culture. And our kind of churches, I think we've lost something there. We live in an arrogant culture, really. Our culture is an arrogant culture. Not for her. She is quite prepared to kiss the floor in front of her Lord. And she says, Lord, help me. And then we get onto these two very difficult verses, don't we? I'm sure you've seen, and I'm sure you've wondered about. Lord, help me, she said. In verse 26, he replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Oh! Wow. Now, our English translations, I think, make this sound more offensive than it's meant to. Because it's unfortunate that in the NIV, it just says dogs. Because there are two different words for dogs in Hebrew, or dog, in Hebrew, Greek. One of them is kind of ravenous wolves, wild dogs. Okay, maybe that's what you've got in your head for this verse. But actually, it's not. That's the word that's used everywhere else in the New Testament. Everywhere else it mentions dogs. It's in a bad, bad context, and it means like wild dogs. They want to rip your throat out and eat you. Okay, that's what it means everywhere else in the New Testament. This word is a different word. And in Mark's account of the same event. It's a different word. You could translate it as little dogs or pet dogs. Okay? Pet dog. So, think this through with me. What's Jesus saying? It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their pets, their pet dogs. Because you feed your kids before you feed your pets, right? I hope that's true of everybody. Here? If not, I'm sure someone is a social worker who will be keeping tabs on all of us. But you feed your kids before you feed your pets, right? Okay. So, once the kids are fed, once the kids have had enough, then you feed the pets. Okay, you give them the leftovers for the meal, don't you? Okay, I don't own a dog, but that's what you doggy people do, isn't it? You have your dinner, you have your lunch, and you give the dog what's left over at the end of the meal. Okay. Some of you do. that's the order you do it in. Jesus is saying this. He's saying, I've come for the Jews. I'm the Jewish Messiah. I've come for the Jews. I've come for Abraham's children, the children of the promise. It is not right to give what rightfully belongs to them and give it to the Gentiles instead. The Gentiles will get their turn. That's coming. But it's the turn of the Jews now. Okay, so that's not offensive, is it? That's not offensive. It's not like, you know, if we were to call a woman a dog, that's bad in English, but they're not English, okay? Don't forget that. They understand the context of a different time and age. Jesus is just saying, it's the Jews' time now. The Gentiles' time will come later. But you know what? She gives him a brilliant reply. And she says, yes, it is, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So even if it's not pet feeding time yet, when the kids are still eating, the pets get to lick up the crumbs off the floor, don't they? If you've got kids, you know how true that is. Because they leave such a mess, don't they? If you've got kids, I mean, you know, we have people who won't come to our house because they're afraid that their kids are going to wreck it. Honestly, it's wrecked already. But this is what kids do, isn't it? If you've had kids, you know what that's like. You're afraid that your kids are going to ruin the restaurant you've gone to. And so you leave them a massive tip at the end because they've got to replace the carpet. That's what's going on here. Jesus is saying, you know what? Or she's saying back to Jesus, crumbs that fall to the ground. Surely the dogs can eat them, can't the pets have them? That's what I am. In other words, sure, I agree. I'm not Jewish. I'm not part of God's chosen people. I don't deserve your favor, Jesus. I don't deserve this blessing. I don't deserve this healing. I'm early to the party. I don't have any right to be here. I understand that you're the Jewish Messiah, and my people don't deserve even to be alive. I don't deserve to be sitting at the table. But if I can lick some crumbs off the floor, I'll do it. It's worth it. That's enough for me. Friends, that is humble faith. That's humble faith. It says, I'll take anything. Anything you're prepared to give me. I don't deserve the good stuff. But at least let me lick the crumbs off the floor. It's a faith that makes no demands, but recognizes that it deserves nothing and comes and begs for mercy, for undeserved kindness. Friends, is your faith a humble faith? Because that is the only true type of faith, is humble faith. I think that when Jesus realizes that she's serious, that this is no one-hit wonder, that she's not after a quick healing so she can go off and carry on as before, when he realizes that, then he does what she wants. You can come to God, you can say that you'll change, you can fake repentance, you can put on reverence, you can even be persistent if you're desperate enough. But humility shows that the Spirit is at work. Humility. Humble faith is generated when we understand that we deserve nothing from God except His condemnation. Humble faith is generated when we realize that we've all failed, that none of us can go to God and demand anything good from His hand. None of us can do that. James tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but shows favor, shows grace to the humble. Jesus opposed the proud Pharisees who thought they were so good, who thought they were so righteous. He blasted them with the law. Do you remember? To show them that actually they weren't nearly as good as they thought they were. But with this woman from a cursed tribe, with a desperately suffering daughter who shows beautiful humility, he shows favor. You have mega faith, she says to him. You have mega faith. Your request is granted. A question this morning, is your faith a humble faith? When you come to church, do you come in humility? Do you come with a spirit that's begging for more of Him, to be taught by Him, to learn from Him, to love Him? That's how it ought to be, friends. Pride is not a good thing. The Christian church. It's a good thing out in the world. You'll go far. You'll climb the greasy pole ladder really well if you're full of pride and arrogance. You'll do well in business. You'll do well in your career. But in the church, it's a bad thing. Humble faith. Let's just close our eyes for a moment, shall we? I just want you to think and consider, have you become a more humble person since you've been saved? Have you become a more humble person since you've been saved? We all come at different states and different positions, don't we? But if we're growing in Christ, if we're growing close to Him, we should be growing in humility. Let's take a moment just to talk to the Lord in the quietness, there's room in the quietness of your own mind about your relationship with Him. If He's challenged you this morning, please use this opportunity to respond to Him now. Lord, your kingdom is full of paradoxes. The humble are lifted up. The meek inherit the earth. The poor in spirit inherit the kingdom. But our world is arrogant and prideful and hates humility and treads down the humble. Even so, Lord, help us to be just like that. Help us to see our unworthiness and your infinite worth. Help us to see our guilt and your infinite sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, we pray that we would resist all that the world says is wonderful and good. We pray that we would resist its arrogance and pride. And we pray that we would aspire to mega faith, which means being mega humble. May we genuinely hunger and thirst for the righteousness that is found only in Jesus. Humble us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.